Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And actually, I'd like to read a little more than is in our bulletin. We'll be talking through a good part of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that You will humble us by Your Word. I pray that You will keep me from error. Help us to put aside the cares of this world and glory in Your Word and the good news that You have given us in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, last time I taught you all in the pulpit preach, we did a summary of the whole book of Ephesians. And this week, as you can see from our text, predestination is what we're going to be talking about. Predestination. And so this week I read this book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, by Lorraine Bettner. And I thought we might take the next couple of hours and kind of go through a summary of it as well, and you all have that locked down too. Okay, we won't do that. But this is a very old school book, and for those of you who used to be at St. Paul, it sort of made me harken back to, you know, the days of Lon Oswalt and the other pastors there, where we would go through these principles and thoughts about the Reformed faith. And it was a great time in reading this book, and this old theologian, it was just very good to be reminded of those things. So we won't quite do that today. We won't be old school, but we do thank those great men of the faith of old that really dug out these principles for us all the way back to John Calvin. So what we're going to do today, I do want to do the same thing, and that is I want to lay out a vision for our church, or keep us focused on it. You know, I, over the years, I have heard the criticism, well, our church does not have a vision. What is it? And I want you to hear once again what we're focused on, particularly while we're working without a pastor right now. I want to keep us focused on what we need to be working on. What is our vision? And then second, I've heard a criticism, well, I didn't hear Christ preached. I want you to hear Christ being preached today. Those two things. The last time, when we kind of gave the big picture of what's going on in Ephesians, if you all recall, we started in the middle of the book. Chapter 4, actually, let me say, another vision for our church is that we would have our Bibles. And when I quote a scripture, I would love for you all to be turning in there and reading the words with us, because what I say fails, it pales in comparison to what God says in His Word. So look through the passages with me. So in Ephesians chapter 4, the middle of the book, we saw these words: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So what I see here again is that we are to walk worthy. All this great doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we'll get to sort of revel in over the next few weeks and months should result in a changed life, in a different walk. And if you will recall, there was an encouragement by Paul to walk in a certain way. Walk worthy of the truth. Walk no longer as the Gentiles. Walk in love. And walk as children of the light. And walk circumspectly. Don't be involved in drunkenness. Wives, submit to your husband. Husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And oh yeah, husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit to your husbands. And fathers, don't frustrate your children. These things we work on grow out of the doctrine that's laid out in the front of the book. Another couple of things in that set of three verses: with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, something that we need to do with one another. We should be lowly of mind, and we should bear our faults and our offenses amongst one another with lowliness of mind. We should forbear one another in love. And then we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We had a meeting this morning and it was a unanimous vote. Unity of thought as we go through things. So the middle of the book is an encouragement to me to say, great doctrine, it should change your life. And when we teach our children here, we should teach them the doctrine and the Word, not to be puffed up, not to say that we're smarter than everyone else, but to then have them use those thoughts and those principles to live the way God wants us to live, to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. So that's a summary, big picture of the book. And now we're going to go get into some specifics in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So before we get off into our passage, I do want to sort of set the table. I mean, we are a Presbyterian church. We have certain distinctives. There are certain formulations of the sovereignty of God. And predestination, and I just want to read those to you so you can just get in mind a summary, but then I want to leave that as quickly as we can and dive into the Word. So first, as we're talking about this controversial subject, predestination, I'm reminded of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I look for other things. We could use the Heidelberg Catechism. You can look at the Canons of Dort if you want, but I just want to read this to you, and it's in Old English, but follow along. It's a good summary of the sovereignty of God. The Confession says this. It says, "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." So in summary, God is seen as the great and mighty King who has appointed the cause of nature and who directs the cause of history, even down to its minutest detail. God is sovereign. And then when you start thinking of salvation, the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism says, God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, that's only his love, for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, in Christ, has chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof. And here's the controversial part. And also, according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. So he's chosen some for salvation and some not. That is the statement of the Westminster Confession. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that we have a long history of understanding and studying and talking about and rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. And these statements are really pretty thorough and complete, and you can take each little phrase and sentence and you can go into the Word and you can find support for these principles. But what usually happens now as we're talking through this is that we start to have logical debates and controversies, and I love it. You know, we've got all these answers for all the, but what about this and that? And my kids come to me, and they've come in the past, And even more recently, as they engage with other kids from other churches and say, we believe in predestination, but what about this, that, and the other? And you all know what those things are. Let's just go through a few of them. First of all, if God's sovereign and he's foreordained everything, then what about fatalism? Well, you know, what good is it to really do anything? I'm glad that one's over with, is the joke that they put out there. Or, isn't this sovereignty of God inconsistent with free agency? And how, if God's ordained it, whatever comes to pass, how can he be critical of us for any sin? Is there a moral responsibility of man? And how does the sovereignty of God match with the moral responsibility of man? Doesn't this make God's sovereignty, his foreordination, predestination, make God the author of sin? Doesn't it discourage evangelism? If God didn't ordain, what good is it to preach the gospel if God has ordained some to destruction? All good questions. Is God unjustly partial? Doesn't he love everybody? Doesn't this encourage a careless indifference to moral conduct? If I'm saved, I'm in, and I can live like I want. Doesn't God's sovereignty encourage that? Doesn't it preclude a sincere offer of the gospel to the non-elect? These are all arguments against our position, which we don't agree with, and we have answers for. We do. But what about God so loved the world? Okay. Now, I want to take all that stuff and all those arguments and all that formulation, and I just want to put it over here, okay? What does the scripture say? What does God tell us about himself? And that's where we need to go. We need to read the word, study it. We don't understand it immediately when we read it. There's all kinds of errors in our thinking, but we study to show ourselves approved unto God. What does the Bible say about God? We don't want to make God in our own image. We need to understand who he is and what he's telling us, right? So what does God say about his sovereignty? Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Turn if you can in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 4. This is the story of, this is the end of where Nebuchadnezzar has been put down, and his throne has been taken away from him for 7 years. We've talked about this before, and I love this story because what we see is an arrogant, all-powerful king being humbled by God. And his answers, when he finally comes out of his 7 years of being a wild man in the wilderness, having lost his mind, he says this in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto the heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So here we see the Bible teaches us that God does according to his will in the army of heaven and on the face of the earth. Over in the book of Isaiah, we read similar statements. Isaiah 46. Turn with me here. Isaiah 46. Verse 9 and 10. These are all verses that are talking about God's absolute sovereignty, his ruling down to the minutest detail of things, foreordaining all things whatsoever comes to pass. Verse 46, or chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So he has established things before they've even happened. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is telling us. Now think of some of the stories that we have in the Old Testament, and in the New, really. Think of Joseph, and how at the beginning of Joseph's life, he had dreams, and these dreams were dreams that his brothers and his father and mother would bow down to him and serve him. And then Joseph is thrown, taken away into slavery. And as he is there, he rises up into Potiphar's house and then is thrown back into prison. And there we see God's hand as he works things after the counsel of his own will to make Joseph then be able to go and become the second in all of Egypt. And by doing that, God saves his people from famine. God is keeping his promise to Abraham that I will provide a seed through you that will save all the world. He kept his promise through this story of Joseph, and he did it with his sovereign hand. We see God working there. Think of Pharaoh and Moses as Moses was coming to Pharaoh and asking and telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And Exodus is very interesting. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, I'm talking moral responsibility and all that, those comforts. But the scripture is clear. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how many times have we talked through with those who might not believe quite like we do, our Christian brethren that don't on these points. And they say, well, that doesn't really mean that. And then you turn over to Romans chapter 9 and turn there, if you would, with me, and see what God says about that incident where Pharaoh is hardening his heart, or God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And why is this going on? Romans chapter 9. Of course, Romans, in Romans chapter 9 first, there's a discussion about Esau and Jacob. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And then in verse 14 there in Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course, we had that on our list of controversial questions, remember. God forbid. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth yet he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And he goes on and on. But you can see in this passage what I'm talking about, the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God of even choosing those vessels for honor and choosing vessels for dishonor. The passage is there. Now, I know it might rub us somewhat the wrong way. And when the cat's being petted one way and doesn't like that direction, the cat needs to turn around. Okay? So, here we are. We've talked about controversy. We've talked about what the scripture says. We've talked about the stories in the scripture that do support God's absolute sovereignty. And we might not agree totally on one point or another, but I want you to see that the scripture does support God's sovereignty. Now, what about predestination? Is it a biblical doctrine? We read some in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Elder Mark Samsel read for us, and the verse that we all love that warms our hearts, and we know that all things work together for good to those who are called, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right? And that brings us to our passage for this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Now, as we talked about last week, Ephesians is a great book in that it is pure doctrine. Paul was not trying to address some one specific controversy. He was just summarizing the Christian doctrine, the gospel. And it's like we're up on a mountaintop and we look out and we see this great panorama of Christian doctrine. It is the purest form we see. That I read Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. And if you read all these books on predestination and the sovereignty of God, this passage is the central passage for the doctrine of predestination. And I don't want you all to miss now what Paul is saying. Even if you disagree with on the margins with some of what I'm putting out and telling you that what I believe the Bible to say, we cannot miss the tone of Ephesians. Remember, we talked about this in our last time together. Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He uses the phrase, according to the riches of his grace. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We are going to talk, and Paul in this letter is telling the Ephesian church and others in surrounding areas, we're going to talk about the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, God, rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. These are all phrases coming out of the book of Ephesians. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6. And then in chapter 3 he says he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. These are big terms. These are terms like this is really, really good news if you wrap your head around it. Exceeding riches of his grace. And we in our circles, when we talk about predestination and the sovereignty of God, we go down into the argument. And we need to do that, and I'm not criticizing that. But I don't want to miss this good news and these big phrases that Paul is using in Ephesians to talk about our salvation. This is great news. It is great news when the church would come and the slaves would come in and they would sit and they were hearing about the way in Ephesus and in other churches around, and they would hear these phrases, according to the riches of his grace, adoption of sons, we have an inheritance, these great things. Let's not miss that. And so I want to focus us on those things. What is the message that Paul is laying out for us? And so let's just walk through the verses together in verse 3. Of course, when we were together last time, I talked about in the second verse, grace be to you and peace. Grace and peace is really a summary of the whole book. And this peace is the peace of one who used to be at odds and now is totally that there is no conflict between us. Let me describe the terms that I used the last time we were together. The peace that's talked about is peace with God because of Christ's death and resurrection. It's not just a cessation of hostilities, but it is a union after separation, a bringing together and a reconciliation. It's more than just, okay, we're going to lay down the sword. And as you go through the chapters in Ephesians, you see that we become sons and we have an inheritance and we're seated in the heavenly in Christ. So that's verse chapter 2. But in chapter 3, we see, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And of course, the word blessed means worthy of worship. And I ask myself, why is God worthy of worship? Because of what he's about to tell us. What is it in this message that we're about to hear that causes us to worship God? What is it? Let's not miss that message. So blessing. And then I, if you'll permit me a little rabbit trail here, he says, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And you're tempted when you first read that Paul is just kind of given to these big words that I've been laying out. He's talking in hyperbole. He's just like higher than the heavens. This is heavenly. But Paul is using those words very, very much on purpose. Okay, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he uses that term in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, if you read there with me, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's something that's happening now. He raised us up to sit in heavenly places right now. And I read that to say that's where we are right now, sitting next to Christ in heavenly places. And the third place he uses that term is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about, and I don't fully understand it, this sort of strange happening where he was caught up in the third heaven. And the third heaven is the same thing we talk here about heavenly places. So what does that all mean? What Paul, he says, I was taken up and I don't fully understand it, but I heard words that I should not have heard. And then Paul saying here that he's given us blessings in heavenly places, and he says we're sitting in the heavenly places in chapter 2. And the rabbit trail is this, and I don't fully understand it, but heaven, I've tried to do a lot of thinking about that and what it is. And we have this thought in our mind that heaven is like out there. Well, the third heaven is not that. The first and the second heaven are the atmosphere and then the firmament and then wherever heaven is, where God is. And let me just read you a passage. This is by Tom Wright, and he's done a big study on the ascension and what that means. Where did Christ go, and where did he go in his body? And we need to be disciplined in our thinking that Christ, when he rose from the dead, he didn't become a spirit, and now he's just floating out in some other place out there in heaven. But no, he is in his tangible body, the one where you can see the nail prints, and the wound in the side. He is the first fruits of us. We are going to be resurrected. We believe in the resurrection of the body and Christ ruling and reigning in heaven. And where is this? And so Tom Wright says this. He says, speaking of the ascension, he says, basically heaven and earth in biblical cosmology are not two different locations with the same continuum of space or matter. It's not we're here and heaven is there. They are two different dimensions of God's good creation. And the point about heaven is twofold. First, heaven relates to earth tangentially so that the one who is in heaven can be present simultaneously anywhere and everywhere on earth. The ascension, therefore, means that Jesus is available, accessible, without people having to travel to a particular spot on earth to find him. Second, heaven is, as it were, the control room for earth. It is the CEO's office, the place from which instructions are given. All authority is given to me, said Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel, in heaven and on earth. Okay, so we are sitting in the heavens, according to Ephesians chapter 2, as adopted sons. And that is a tangible principle. Now, I don't fully understand that, but I'm saying that's what the words are telling me as I read them. So, sorry for the rabbit trail, but I would love to think some more about that as we go through the book of Ephesians. So, the second verse in our passage, chapter 4, verse 4, according as he has chosen, so he says we've got some spiritual blessings that we've gotten in Christ. Okay, and how are we getting those? According, that word is connecting these spiritual blessings. About to tell us what it is. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And how do we get that holiness and without blame? Is the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been forgiven of our sins. And then moving on to the next verse, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and we have been predestined to be adopted sons. Now, Paul is the only one to use the term adoption, the only apostle that uses the term adoption, and it comes from Roman law then, at that time. And under Roman law, and it has also worked here into the United States law, adoption secures for the adopted child the right to the name and the property of the person by whom he's been adopted. So that's one direction of this. It gives us an inheritance. And in fact, as you read through Ephesians, you see in verse 11 of this first chapter, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We've become adopted sons, and we have obtained an inheritance. And then also in verse 18, the same theme here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we are adopted sons, and we have an inheritance. So we have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless, and we stand before him as sons in the heavenly places. We are his adopted sons, and we have an inheritance. And we'll talk in future weeks about what that inheritance is. So let me just summarize or go where I really wanted to head with all this. Why is this news so astounding? Why does Paul say, "Blessed be the God and Father"? Why is he worthy of worship? Okay? And I think of two things I want you all to sort of wrap your head around with me. First, think of the greatness of God. Okay? Think of it. Have you ever been out on a cruise and out in the middle of the ocean and you see the vast ocean, and when the sun goes down, you look up and you see the firmament, you see the sky, and you see all the stars and the planets, and you think, how small am I and how great God is? When we go to Genesis chapter 1 and we read God say, "Let there be light," and by the word of his power, there's light. And we read this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And this speech of God saying, "I am great," throughout all creation, you cannot plug your ears and not hear it. It is so evident. God is so great. And so we also read the passage in Job, and I want to go back there. Job, Dr. Phillips gave a great Sunday school on Job, if you all recall. And I learned a great deal from him in that. But at the end of Job, God, after having gone through these difficult times, Job demanded that God give him an account as to why he was so persecuted. "Why have you done this to me? I've been a godly man." And God's answer to Job is magnificent if you read it. And I would challenge you, go and sit outside somewhere and just read Job 38 through 40. Okay? And it says, again, "Then the Lord answered Job," in chapter 38, "out of the whirlwind," he said, "who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Gird up your loins like a man." Be a man. I've talked to some people in here like that. "For I will demand of you and answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? What does Ephesians say? You were in his mind. You, each one of you, were in God's mind when he laid the foundations of the earth. But he's telling Job now, "You don't know what you're talking about. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who has laid the cornerstone?" For the engineers in this room, God did that. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You can go on and on here. And then in chapter 40, we read this. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. And Job says, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." I said that before. Whoops, I misspoke. That's what Job is saying to God. And all he can do when God finishes with him through 38, chapter 38, and through 40, where he talks about deer having their young and where the animals go and how they work and all of this greatness, all Job can do is shut his mouth. But God's not finished in chapter 40. He keeps going. After Job says, I shut my mouth. God said, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? And he goes on the rest of the chapter. This is a scolding that doesn't end. And again, I'm telling you, it's magnificent, and it gives you a great understanding and feeling of how great God is. Okay. So again, why is this new? So it's found in first, God is great, and we see it. We see it when we walk outside. We see it when we read the scriptures. We see it when we have our children. We see it when we go through difficulties. God is great. And yet, he also personally knows each one of us. Each one of us. Our kids have learned Psalm 139, and even if you want to say it with me, you all, Dave Brooks, Dan, Josh Bean, Psalm 139. Y'all remember that? It says that God knows who we are. This great God, although he is so full of this greatness, yet he knows us personally and individually. Say it with me if you can. Okay, I'll say pieces of it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compasseth my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. God knows you and me individually. Going on in verse 15, my substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was yet none of them. How precious are also your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So God is great. And he knows each one of us. And he chose us in him to be righteous, predestinated us to the adoption of sons. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So, if you look in the book of Matthew, you read that even the sparrows that fall to the ground, God knows who they are. The flowers have been dressed, so don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about what goes on with you. How much of more value are you than these things? The hairs of your head are numbered. Every hair of your head is numbered, and that's easier for some than others, I know. But it is. So, our salvation, then, this predestination, this chosen, this adoption of sons, our salvation is secure because it is in God. It is not because of us, but it is in spite of us. And so I want to close with two quotes. One from Romans that Elder Mark Samsel did read for us. The end of chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's chosen us in him to be righteous, and he's predestined us for the adoption of sons. It's a great, great word about our salvation. So if I can now get you out of the clouds, out of the scripture, and go back to our heritage as Presbyterians, John Calvin doesn't say it any better than Paul, but I do want to tie Paul back to John Calvin, or the other way around. Calvin said this about the doctrine of predestination, and talking about arguments and logic and what we should get out of these great truths. Calvin says this. He says, I would in the first place entreat my readers carefully to bear in memory the admonition which I offer, that this great subject is not, as many imagine, a mere thorny, noisy disputation, nor a speculation which wearies the minds of men without any profit, but a solid discussion eminently adapted to the service of the godly, because it builds us up soundly in the faith. It trains us to humility, and lifts us up into an admiration of the unbounded goodness of God toward us, while it elevates us to praise his goodness in our highest friends. For there is not a more effectual means of building up faith than the giving of our open ears to the election of God, which the Holy Spirit seals upon our heart while we hear, showing us that it stands in the eternal and immutable goodwill of God towards us, and that therefore it cannot be moved or altered by any storms of the world, by any assaults of Satan, by any changes, by any fluctuations or weakness of the flesh. For our salvation is then sure to us when we find the cause of it in the breast of God. Amen. Amen. We are his workmanship. He's done it all for us. And I don't want to miss this doctrine as we go through. Now again, let's zone out one more time. This book is talking about doctrine in the first three chapters and how we should live in the next three. And I learned from this doctrine we should be humble and very gracious to God for his love that he's given us. And we ought to love one another, and we ought to be living in unity, and we ought to walk not as the Gentiles walk, and we ought to walk circumspectly, and we ought to, and let me just pick one, husbands should love their wives, and wives should submit to their husbands. And children should obey your parents, and fathers should not frustrate your children, and employers should work well with their employees. And we should be of one mind. We should live together humbly, and we should forbear each other's burdens, and we should look over our faults. Great things. Great things. That's the vision for our church. This is the vision for our church. Our big opportunity, again, is our children. They need to learn the doctrines of grace. They need to learn about predestination. They might need to learn all those arguments about this, but they need to learn their Bibles, and then they need to take that and apply it to their lives. Amen? All right, let's close with our psalm of response, Psalm 8. Psalm 8.